1 Samuel chapter 15. As we approach this passage, I want us to remember where we've been just a little bit. You may recall that Saul turned a little dark. He had a great victory because his son had gone out and picked the fight with the Philistines and cooperated with God in a very remarkable way. In fact, God thundered and created even more of a chaotic state in the midst of those Philistines. And Saul comes late to the party, stays for the party, but during the party, he's clumsy and he's bouncing around like a bull in a china shop, places an oath upon everybody saying anyone who eats anything until the sun goes down will be under a curse. Jonathan breaks that unknowingly. Once he's informed, he doesn't do it again. But the people step in and the people spare Jonathan's life because Saul, in all of his clumsiness, was even willing to let his own son be taken and killed because of the breach of that oath. Even though he did it ignorantly, even though he was the one who wrought the victory, Saul just can't get a hold of the spirit of who God is. And we see him in the early days, very amiable, very obedient to his dad. He's going to be obedient to Samuel, but he can't see past the nose on his face, it would seem. With that said, I want to suggest to you, you could place a little title over chapter 15. You can either in life cooperate with God or you can contend with God. A lot of people go through their entire lives struggling to get their legs under them spiritually. And I have a verse I want you to put in the back of your mind that we will get to in a moment. But it's 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 14, where the Bible says, support the weak, warn the unruly, and support those who are feeble-minded. So we have a little bit of that in Saul. He's just struggling. He's a struggler. And you'll find many believers along the way who have that experience, that they struggle. So with that said, remember, he's gone away having wanted to go after the people and really ramp up the victory in verse 36 of chapter 14. But once everything happened with Jonathan, everybody just went home. Then he began to, verse 47 of chapter 14, he began to take the kingdom. That's a very key word here. He took the kingdom, even though Samuel had let him know that the kingdom was going to be taken from him. Well, there might be a little opportunity for him to do some good. And that's in chapter 15. In verse 1, the Bible says, Samuel also said unto Saul, the Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now, therefore, hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came up from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. And Saul gathered the people together, numbered them, and he came to a city of Amalek. Now, those first three verses set before us a call placed upon Saul's life. It's a call. It's a deliberate call. It really finds its moorings in Deuteronomy chapter 25 and verse 17 to 19, because it is there that God had said their memory is going to have to be eradicated. Why? Because when the people of Israel came out of Egypt, what had happened was this nation came against God's people in a way that really reflected absolutely no fear of God. Everybody knew about the plagues. Everybody knew about the deliverance. Everybody knew about the Red Sea and that area close to where it was all happening. And subsequently, the Bible says in Deuteronomy chapter 25, they feared not God. Now, that is one of those things that is almost tantamount to blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. God does something amazing, and those Pharisees and Sadducees say he did it by the finger of Beelzebub. He says, you know, you can get away with a whole lot, but when you start blaspheming the Holy Spirit, taking that which is clearly of God, twisting it, calling it a coincidence, calling it a happenstance, calling it an anomaly, and understanding not that it is God who is trying to get your attention, basically, you're cutting off your nose to spite your face. You're burning the bridge that is the only way through this reality. Well, they feared not God. In fact, the way that they did it, Deuteronomy 25 tells us, is they came against them from the rear. They got those who were feeble, those who were staggering behind. So they attacked them from behind and wiped out a bunch of Israelites from those who were the weakest. And they wrought a pretty good little battle there. And it was a battle that had to be undertaken by Israel before they were even ready to do so. In a very deliberate way, it was an affront to Almighty God. And so God says in this passage that these guys have a reckoning. And I would suggest to you there's a determination from God that these people be dealt with. Interestingly, if you trace the numbers, you'll find that it's about 400 or 500 years prior. So God did not forget. Kind of makes me wonder about all the things America has to answer for, or any nation for that matter. Ours is close to our hearts. You know, we care about our country. But every nation has its payday someday, doesn't it? And I think America is losing its sense of itself. One of the last bastions of goodness. But between 400 and 500 years later, God brings Saul to the carpet and says, listen, this is something that I have declared must be done. And he tells him what to do. He says that they laid in wait for him in the way. When he came up from Egypt, he says, now go and smite Amalek. He says, not only smite them, destroy all of them and spare them not. Slay all of them. This is a total retribution of God. This is tantamount to Sodom and Gomorrah. These people were culpable. They were wicked to the nth degree. When God was doing a work in Israel, it was not just for Israel. It was for all the other nations to behold. It was done in real time. It was done in dramatic fashion. And God was taking the biggest guy, the Pharaoh, and he was bringing him to his knees. And these people, with impudence of face, disregarded what was being showed them. And that really was a static that was sent into the midst of God's witness to that generation that could not be left unanswered. Verse 4 says, so Saul gathered the people together. He numbered them. And there were 200,000 footmen and 10,000 men of Judah. And Saul came to a city of Amalek and laid wait in the valley. Now, when it says he laid wait in the valley, it's basically saying he's laying back because he has some business to do. He lays back, and the Bible says in verse 6 that he said unto the Kenites, go depart, get you down from among the Amalekites, lest I destroy you with them. For ye showed kindness to all the children of Israel when they came up out of Egypt. Now that again answers to what was going on with the Amalekites. They came against them when they came up out of Egypt. These guys showed them kindness when they came up. So it really is interesting to watch Saul. He has taken the kingdom, but hey, he's got another opportunity here. And he really seems to be fastidious. He does exactly what he's told to do. He goes, he gathers the people, he sets himself in array. He even sends word to the Kenites, guys, listen, this is not going to be pretty. You need to leave, and you need to leave now because there's some judgment going to be taking place here. I can't help but think that that is so much like Lot in the Sodom and Gomorrah, where God says, you know, get your family and get out of Dodge, okay? And it's a little bit like the Gibeonites when the battles were going on and taking up the promised land, and they came in under, you know, cover of deceit. They nevertheless found a way through. And you know, when the rapture occurs and the tribulation, there's going to be an opportunity. The door's going to be open. The opportunity's going to be given. And God's Spirit will continue to work. It just won't be working through the church. It'll be working through what has been said, settled, and sealed to the world. And they are going to know the wrath of the Lamb is coming. And the question will be begged from each individual, what will you do about it? And the Bible says in Revelation 7, many will come out of great tribulation. A great multitude will come out of every people, tribe, nations, and tongues. Aren't you glad God's a redemptive God? And that's what we see here. God in his pictures that he's painting on the canvas of times. The Kenites are here. But this is really a picture of Saul's deviation. God's determination was to wipe these people out. His deviation takes place after he lets the Kenites go. The Bible says he came, he numbered the people, he got those Kenites out. Verse 7 says, and Saul smote the Amalekites from Havilah until thou comest to Shur. That is, over against Egypt. And he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive and utterly destroyed all the people with the edge of the sword. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of the sheep and the oxen and of the fatlings and of the lambs and all that was good and would not utterly destroy them. but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed utterly. Verse 8, and he took Agag. Now in my Bible, I have a line drawn from that to verse 47 of chapter 14. He took the kingdom. Saul's got a little bit of a pattern here. He's taking stuff. And you got to wonder, why is he taking Agag? We might be able to understand why he took the kingdom. God's prophet had told him, this people has done wickedly. And let me show you how wickedly you have done. And in the times of the harvest, the great thunder came and rain came. And God startled the people. They said, pray for us. And there's Saul. He's standing in the corner thinking, I don't know if I want to take this kingdom or not. God's pretty awesome. And he stands down for a while. But he could either do what? Contend with God or cooperate with God. Verse 47 of chapter 14 seems to show us him contending. He's taking the kingdom anyway. Because after he failed at the one battle, the prophet had told him, the kingdom will be taken from you. And so he takes it anyway. And so he contends with God. And here he is again. And there's something about this that's very interesting. Because verse 8 in chapter 15 says he took Agag, the king of the Amalekites, alive. And when he did this, this was in direct contradiction to what God said. He says, you need to wipe all of them out, save none of them. Verse 3, smite Amalek, utterly destroy all. He didn't give him any caveats, but this man is, he's making some. He's making some provision. Why? Because this would be a way to animate his greatness. He's been wrestling and fighting at the end of chapter 14 with all of the enemies of Israel. He's been doing wars. But this would animate his greatness. This would seal it. You can't imagine how much God must have been involved in the machinery of that battle against the Amalekites. Because God made every man formidable in his own right. Because this was the vengeance of the Lord being wrought. And what was happening now was Saul, almost like at the Battle of Ai with Joshua, he saw and he took. And he actually brought a curse upon himself in a very deliberate way. And Saul took Agag, the king, alive in verse 9. But Saul and the people spared Agag and the best of everything. So there's a cooperative here. This started happening when Jonathan was in trouble. And subsequently, the people said to Saul, you shall not surely kill your son. That's verse 45 of chapter 14. That's when the people stopped saying, whatever you think is good, we'll do. They started saying, you can't do that. You can't kill Jonathan. And rather than Saul getting a clue on his own, he gets himself into a pickle and the people have to get in there and help him. And so it is here. The people spared the best of everything. And verse 9 says further, and would not utterly destroy them. Verse 10 says, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, now we've seen the call of God, and that was upon Saul from Samuel. We've seen this compromise, and now we're looking at what God would have us see, a crying going out. The Bible says in verse 10, then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. And it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord. Look at this. All night. Isn't that interesting? This older prophet had placed a mantle upon this younger man. And he was not in any way jealous. Remember, he gave him that kiss after the meal. And he anointed him king in front of people. And he said, you know, the Lord's going to bless you. And he was told that he just simply needed to follow God. That was the only caveat. But we find now that God is done working with this young man. He's done. In fact, when it says, it repenteth me in verse 10, that's a hard word. How can God repent? The Bible says in Acts chapter 15 and verse 18 that all of God's works are known to him from the beginning of the world. So repentance is something that's hard for us to get. How does God change? Well, if you could remember that the word repent has the idea of sighing, it's almost like he's saying here, I'm done with this episode. You see, when the people asked for a king, God gave them what their hearts desired. They wanted a king like all the nations. They wanted a king who could go out before them. And surely, in their minds, they conjured the image of a man head and shoulders over everyone. Very handsome man. And that would be Saul. In spades. This was a good-looking guy. This was a strong, strapping guy. And God says, listen, I'm giving them exactly what they ask for. Have you ever heard that, right? Well, no, be careful. What you ask for, you just might get it. Well, they got it. And God's done with this. I'm going to try to say this word, anthropopathetic. You like that? Anthropos is the Greek word for man, and pathos has the idea of relating or feeling how man feels. When it says God repents, that's what it seems from the outside looking back. That's a man's view of what God's doing. Because God doesn't change his mind ever. God knows everything from the beginning. He's never been in any way, shape, or form startled or surprised. Known from eternity are all of his works. And so what we see is he simply goes to Samuel and he says, it repenteth me, I'm done. This is it. He's had that last straw that's broken the back of the camel, proverbially speaking. And he says, it repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king. For he is turned back from following me and hath not performed my commandments. Interesting word here is the word performed. That word means to raise up or rise up. And he has not risen up personally to the point where he gets God's word, understands it. He has not lifted up God's commands as if they are important and altogether essential to protect and guard. And so he has not been able to get his legs under him. And the Bible says when God tells Samuel this, that it grieved Samuel. Now, why do you suppose it grieved him? You got to think he was frustrated with him already. He's messed up time and time again. Well, it probably grieved him because he loved the young man. You know, you can love somebody and not like how they are doing. And this would be him. In fact, we're going to see him have to steel himself toward him in a little while. But also, perhaps because it meant that he had to go back and start over. Don't you hate going back and starting over when you've got a project going? And so he has to start over. He has to find somebody else. And it's going to be hard for him to confront the king. The king is a hard person to talk to. What about the people? Well, a lot of ground is lost. And he cries out to God all night. And as he cries out to God, he's just working it through. And he's just pouring out his heart for the people. Perhaps even for Saul himself. Because this is not something he wanted to hear. Verse 12 says, and when Samuel rose early to meet Saul in the morning, it was told Samuel, saying, Saul came to Carmel, and behold, he set him up a place, and is gone about and passed on and gone down to Gilgal. When it says he set him up a place, the word in the Hebrew for place is the word hand. And what it was a pillar. Saul had gone and set up a pillar, and on that pillar was written what was written by Egyptian kings oftentimes when they took a place. It says, by my hand. And that's why it's called the hand. By my hand I've taken this. So you can see Saul taking credit. He took Agag, he built him a little memorial stone or erected a pillar, and he said, I did this. Look at me. And so it says that when Samuel was coming, he was informed of this. And you got to realize God's preparing the prophet. So here's another little token so he can say what he needs to say. Verse 13 says, and Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of the Lord. I have performed the commandment of the Lord. Is he self-deceived or what? I have performed all the commandment of the Lord. And Samuel, in his inimitable way, says, what meaneth then this bleating of sheep and this lowing of cattle? And Saul said, they have brought them from the Amalekites. For the people spared the best of the sheep and the oxen to sacrifice unto the Lord thy God. And the rest we have utterly destroyed. Look, we've utterly destroyed the rest. Isn't it funny? how easy it is to just tweak it a little bit. And so we see a declaration. God declares to Samuel that he's done with Saul. Now Saul and Samuel are face to face. In verse 15, Saul said, they brought these to sacrifice. Verse 16 says, then Samuel said unto Saul, stay. In other words, stop talking. He's saying, stop talking. Stay, and I will tell you what the Lord had said to me this night. And Saul said unto him, say on. And Samuel said, when thou wast little in thine own sight, wast thou not made head of the tribes of Israel? And the Lord anointed thee king over Israel. And the Lord sent thee on a journey and said, go and utterly destroy the sinners, the Amalekites, and fight against them until they be consumed. Wherefore then dost thou not obey the voice of the Lord, but didst fly upon the spoil and didst evil in the sight of the Lord? So what has happened now? God has declared to Samuel. Samuel's declared to Saul. The truth, the facts, the reality. And so what does he tell him? He says, when you were little in your sight. And he was. He was even hiding in the baggage when they went to anoint him. He was not quick to grab hold of that crown. But once he turned in verse 47 of chapter 14 and took the kingdom, now he's ramped up. He wants it, and he wants it badly. Well, the Bible says in verse 20, and Saul said unto Samuel, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord. Oh, man. He just can't get it. So here we have a denial. Here we have a denial of what is true. He says, yes, I have obeyed the voice of the Lord and have gone the way which the Lord had sent me. And I have brought Agag, king of Amalek, and have utterly destroyed the Amalekites. See, he doesn't even see the irony of his words. Here's the king Agag. Wait, what are you doing with him? He just can't see it. He's so self-absorbed. And I think therein lies the secret to the difference between this man and David. David sinned. David messed up. But when David was confronted, he felt stricken to the heart. And he didn't try to make excuses. When he was told, thou art the man, he fell to his knees, as it were, and felt smitten. Didn't cry for mercy, just admitted. Didn't deny, just accepted. Didn't call for the guard to take this wicked prophet out for saying such things to him. Just accepted it as it was spoken. But this man, no, denial. The Bible says in verse 21, he goes on to say, but the people took, they took, those rotten people. You know how they can be. The people took, and they took the sheep, and they wanted to sacrifice. Didn't you hear me? They were going to sacrifice. They wanted to get it, come on, wink, wink. They wanted to sacrifice. Come on, Samuel, cut me some slack. God said he has not performed my commandments. You see, everything God did was so that the world around could take notice and be ultimately brought to a saving faith as well. And so it is with our day-to-day. Everything we do, every movement, every motion, every choice, we have to be careful because we are now the gazing stocks for our neighbors, friends, and people who see us in the day-to-day. We have to be careful to take personally what God has laid upon us as a stewardship and as our ambassadorship in our world. The Bible says in verse 22, Samuel says, hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Now, I look at those two words there, obeying and offering, because those are really two very interesting things to consider. You see, offerings were very important in the economy of God, but offerings came coupled with a remembrance of sin. Offerings were those things that God would make provision for to remind a man that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. But obedience, if he gives you something to do, you can obey. And as you obey, you're not having to think about sin because you're already being encouraged. You're in. It's good. You've got a place to be and a place to go and a place to sit. You got a place at the table. You've got reservations in heaven reserved for you. Isn't that good? That's what obedience does. Obedience looks at that. Saul couldn't see the difference. He could only see what was right in front of his face. And it stumbled him badly. And the Bible says that God doesn't take as much delight in offerings as he does in obeying. Being able to obey is better than sacrifice, verse 22. And to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. He says rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft. The idea for this whole section here is to understand he's saying rebellion is just like witchcraft in the sense that it seeks something else. It seeks something other than God. Rebellion says, I don't like what he's telling me, so I'm going to do it a different way. And so they're both in the same category in that they don't focus on what God has laid upon man. It says in stubbornness, and that means to press. Have you ever met people who tried to press with stubbornness something they knew in their core was contrary to the will of God? We could go to the most obvious, which would be when somebody's young and they're thinking, I need to marry this guy or I need to marry this girl, even though they may not be a believer. And they press in stubbornness. And it's a hard thing. Could be taking a job. Any number of things that maybe you know God would not want us to take. But the Bible says that stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Why? Because you deify self and self-ideas, self-governance. The Bible says, because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king. This is the second time it is stated. And Saul said unto Samuel, I have sinned. I've sinned. You think he's got it yet? For I have transgressed the commandment of the Lord in thy words because I feared the people. I feared the people and I obeyed their voice. He's still not quite just focusing on himself and his heart. And the Bible says, I feared the people. You know, the Bible says the fear of man bringeth a snare, doesn't it? And the Bible talks about put a knife to your throat if you be a man given to appetite when you were brought before a king to eat. Those kind of things are huge because those are the things that hit our senses. And what we quoted with Dan the other day was, fear not him who can kill the body, but fear him who can cast both body and soul into hell. That's the proper fear. And when that fear is in its proper place, all other fears are canceled out. Well, we see that he's still not quite getting it. But verse 25 says, he's getting a little clue of part of what was the problem because he still hasn't owned up to the fact that he was the one that took the king of the Amalekites. But here he says, I feared the people. And he says, now, therefore, I pray thee. Look at this. Pardon my sin. Samuel's not the one he needs to be talking to about that. See, he just can't see God. You remember when he came and he started prophesying among the prophets and everybody's, oh, does Saul even prophesy with the prophets? There was a question mark there. Because it didn't seem like he had much of a relationship with them until this time. For the first time ever, it's like he darkened the door of a church after he was anointed. But here he's still working out things and trying to figure things out. Well, the Bible says, now therefore I pray thee, verse 25, pardon my sin and turn again with me that I may worship the Lord. Verse 26, and this is a desolation. This is a sad place. It says in Samuel, said unto Saul, I will not return with thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected thee from being king over Israel. This reminds me of what Chuck Swindoll said years ago. We always have to choose principle over people. Principle over people. No matter how near and dear a person may be to our hearts, we have to choose principle over people. And he's doing that. And this is possibly part of why he was crying all night. The Bible says, I will not because you've rejected the word of the Lord. Verse 27, Samuel turned to go away. Saul laid hold of the skirt of his mantle and it ripped. And Samuel said unto him, the Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent. And then he said, I have sinned And this is probably the first time he arrives at real repentance. No excuses. I have sinned. Yet honor me now, I pray thee. Why? Before the elders, before the people. And it says, before the elders of my people and before Israel. And turn again with me that I may worship. And when it says, so Samuel turned again with Saul and Saul worshiped the Lord. Understand, he was not respecting the person, but he was respecting the office. There was now a monarchy in Israel. And so he did agree to go with him. In verse 32, after they had worshipped, the Bible says, then said Samuel, bring hither to me Agag, the king of the Amalekites. And Agag came unto him delicately. And Agag said, surely the bitterness of death is past. And Samuel said, as thy sword hath made women childless, so shall thy mother be childless among women. And Samuel hewed Agag in pieces before the Lord in Gilgal. People think Christianity is an easy walk. It is not for the faint-hearted. We can remember Phinehas, who was there when that dissembling went on among the people and the serpents were sent into the midst of the people and there was the biting and the poisons and the plague and it was halted. And the man comes in and he says, no, you don't understand. This girl's really great. Let me introduce you guys. It'll be okay. And the people were being willing to open their ears to that nonsense. And Phinehas walked in and took a javelin and thrust him and the woman through. Not for the faint of heart, certainly. Verse 34 says, after all this was done, then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went to his house in Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul until the day of his death. Nevertheless, Samuel mourned for Saul. And there's that crying again connection. And the Lord repented that he had made Saul king over Israel. Now, when it says he didn't see him until the day of his death, there are two occasions where they do come into one another's proximity. One is where Saul is chasing David and David hooks up with Samuel and he keeps trying to get close. And when he finally gets close to Samuel, chapter 19, verse 24 says Saul is actually taken into a fit and he actually gets naked and he prophesies and he's wallowing on the ground. It's like he couldn't get anywhere near Samuel after this point. The other occasion, of course, is when he went to the witch at Endor and he conjured Samuel. And many believe that when it says until the day of his death, then it was the conjuring of Samuel when he was looking to find out what he should do in the face of a battle that was afoot. I want to suggest to you that it is very difficult to read this without being grieved for so many in the family of God who wrestle on so many levels. I want to direct your attention to that verse I referenced earlier. It's 1 Thessalonians. Would you look there real quick? 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 and verse 14. Paul says, now we exhort you, brethren, warn the unruly. Isn't that what happened? He was warned earlier in chapter 13 back in Samuel, but he warned him, didn't take. He says, warn the unruly, comfort the feeble-minded. This is going to be the rest of Saul's experience, isn't it? He's going to be feeble-minded. He's going to be vexed. He's going to be depressed and discouraged. He's going to have oppressions. I want to just say, if a person has that, that may be a good sign. A person that really has to be worried is the person who never feels a blip on the scale of their conscience at all. So if they've got that feeble-mindedness, and the word literally means little-souled, it says comfort them, encourage them. It means tell them stories about how you struggle too. He's telling the people among the Thessalonians, listen, comfort the feeble-minded, those who are little-souled, who can't quite get their legs under them. And he says, support the weak. And that means to have against them. It's almost like you're leaning right there, holding them up, leaning right into them so you can support them. I believe when we look at Saul, because Samuel does counsel him from chapter 28, that he would die the next day. He says, you'll be with me tomorrow about this time where I am. Now, the question mark is whether the man was saved or not. There are times when he gets it. When he gets it, like a moment of clarity. When the spirit goes from him because David plays his music and he just drinks it in. But he, you know, guys, listen, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God, isn't it? What did Paul say? It was in Corinthians where he said in chapter 9, he says, I concern myself. I bring my body under, lest I myself, after ministering and preaching to others, I find that I'm a castaway. The Bible says in 1 John in chapter 5 and verse 16, there is a sin unto death, and we have to be careful about that. Because God sometimes says, if you can't play nice, I'm going to bring you on home. And Saul is an example of somebody who gets off the rails, never gets his feet under him, finds himself contending with God rather than cooperating with God, and struggles for the rest of his days. As we look at Saul, what we need to ask, what is the quality of our experience? God wants us to be a people who cooperate so that the best and the blessed can be ours. Well, I think it's a very powerful passage, spoke to my heart, maybe to you as well. We are in a day, aren't we?